Let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And we'll look together at verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Where God's Word reads as follows. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. One of my earliest memories, I was maybe 6 or 7. It's a very vivid memory. It happened when I was living in the Netherlands as a young man. And we were moving as a family from Amsterdam to this small town where my father was going to go to seminary. And I don't know all the details because I was 6 or 7. But I remember being with my mother as we went to visit the new apartment that we were going to move into as a family. And my mom apparently didn't want me to be part of the tour of the apartment. So she left me. You could still do this in the 70s, right? She left me outside on the playground in this place where I had no idea where I was. I didn't know anybody, but she left me outside and she went to go examine the playground or the playground, the apartment. So I was on the playground examining the playground, and there were a number of children playing there. And I was not a shy child. And so I went and played with them, and they had a climbing tree that was really part, kind of the central part of the playground. And I was climbing in this climbing tree with my new best friends, right, who I didn't know their names, and I'm climbing in the tree, and the boy that was climbing the tree right next to me slipped and fell. And it was not a tall tree. He slipped, fell, hit the ground, and he cried. And as he cried, he looked at me, and he said, "You pushed me." And I was filled with dread. "You pushed me, and I'm going to tell my mom." Well, immediately that fear that overwhelmed me came because I knew I didn't deserve it because I hadn't pushed him. And I knew what would happen to me if, in fact, it came back to one of the parents that I had pushed this boy out of the tree. I wished in that moment that someone would be there to reassure me and say, "Jeff, it's going to be okay. You didn't do it. I will be there to keep you safe." Now, that didn't happen, and so I did the only other thing I could think of, which was to run away as fast as I could to another location on the playground. The letter to Smyrna is a letter of reassurance, that reassurance that I so badly wanted when I was accused falsely, when I thought something terrible was going to happen to me as a young man. The letter to Smyrna, written to this church, to reassure them, but also to reorient them or to make sure their orientation remains correct. You see, when it comes to the letter to the church of Smyrna, there's really not any critique. There's not any call to repentance for this church. Instead, there is a call to faithfulness. It is a letter vastly improved over the letter that the Ephesian church received. They were threatened with kind of a community-wide excommunication. That doesn't happen for the Smyrna church. It seems to be a healthy church, but even the healthy church is called to faithfulness, to remember faithfulness. And so when we read through the letter of Smyrna, we want to see that the Christian's loyalty for Christ, for his saving work on the cross, must be complete, must never end. In other words, it must be faithful. And to learn that lesson, first we want to see the cause of the persecution that the Smyrna church is about to endure. And then we want to see the response to the persecution that the Lord urges them to have. So we want to learn that the Christian's loyalty to Christ for his saving work on the cross must be complete and must never end. It must be faithful. We want to see the cause of the persecution, and we want to see the response to persecution. So we're going to begin by looking at the cause of the persecution that comes to the church in Smyrna. The letter to the church of Smyrna doesn't contain anything about their behavior, really. Not too much. There's something that we can glean from it, but it doesn't commend them or criticize them for any specific action. The letter to the church of Smyrna isn't written to correct the church, but rather it is written to prepare the church for what lies ahead. Now, we know the church of Smyrna is a healthy church in the greeting or in the body of the letter that Christ writes to this church in verse 9. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then that bracketed statement tells us that this church is actually a healthy church. In brackets, after they're identified as being a poor church, it says that they are rich. I know your poverty, but you are rich. It's not a material wealth that Christ is describing for this church, but they possess what is of real value. They possess faith in God. They possess the kingdom of heaven. Now, the value of the kingdom of heaven is described for us in many places in Scripture, but one of the places where it's described is in those short parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Three verses contains two parables, right? There's the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, and there's the parable of the pearl of great price. And the parable has the same message, those parables. When a person finds the kingdom of heaven, it is of such great value to them that they forsake everything else and hold fast to this kingdom of heaven. They hold fast to Christ. Well, that's the riches that Smyrna has. Smyrna has the riches of clinging to Christ. They know Christ. They're forsaking everything else to hold fast to Christ. That is the riches of Smyrna. And so, in contrast to the letter to the Ephesian church, Smyrna doesn't need to be threatened with excommunication. Smyrna doesn't need to be told that their lampstand is about to be removed from its place because they've squandered their first love that they had for God. No, Smyrna, the love for God is still burning. They value him more than anything else. So they're willing to forsake everything in this world in order to have Christ. And that is according to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 20, 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart of the church of Smyrna is firmly in heaven because their treasure is Christ. Their heart is set on the Lord, the correct object of their affections. So though they may be poor materially, they are rich because they possess the kingdom of heaven and all that that represents. Now, we have to recognize that being rich in the kingdom of heaven does not translate into an easy life. Never in Scripture is that promised to us, and neither is it promised to us here. In verse 9, he describes the church of Smyrna as being rich, but verse 9 begins with another clause. He doesn't say, you're poor, but you're rich. No, he says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. So the church of Smyrna, rich in Christ, is suffering tribulation, hardship. Their life is not easy. They're not enjoying material success. They don't have a lofty position in this world. And that is not a contradictory teaching from the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that you will be a successful person from a worldly evaluation of success because you belong to Christ. In fact, because your riches are not of this earth, a conflict is actually immediately introduced with this world. So if you are in Christ, you are rich with treasure that the world doesn't recognize. And so you're going to value things completely differently. The things that the world would hold up as of great value, you're going to despise. And the things that you're going to hold up as great value, the world's going to despise. And so it introduces an immediate conflict into the world, because your treasure is the treasure of a different kingdom. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, they don't exist peacefully side by side in the world. Since the fall, that is the promise of God, right? The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, they're always going to be at odds with each other. And in fact, in Genesis 3, verse 15, it talks about the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, or the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. They are described as being at enmity with each other. Now, enmity is more than just being enemies with each other. When the scripture talks about people being at enmity with each other, it's talking about people who want each other dead. They want the other side destroyed. And so the seed of the woman is at enmity with the seed of the serpent. The kingdom of darkness is at enmity with the kingdom of light. The kingdom of the world is at enmity with the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of the world wants the kingdom of heaven destroyed. That's what Smyrna is facing. This war, this enmity, this persecution that comes from the world to the church. That's why the Lord, when he addresses the church at Smyrna, can say, I know your tribulation. He knows what they're enduring. He knows that they're facing not an easy life, but a life that is filled with hardship. Now, from our text, we can see that this tribulation comes to the church of Smyrna in two different ways. There are two ways in which tribulation comes to the church of Smyrna. The first one is at the hand of the Jewish population that lives around them. So the first way that tribulation comes is at the hand of the Jews. The Jews were people who should be glad at Christ's coming. They should be glad because they know the covenants. They know the promises of God. And yet they have become soldiers of Satan. That's the language that Christ uses to describe the Jews. They say they're Jews, but they're not because of their behavior. Instead, they are a synagogue of Satan. They are a body that gathers to worship the evil one. That's what Christ is saying about the Jewish people who are oppressing the church at Smyrna. Now, the church at Smyrna is being oppressed by the Jews in a specific way. In verse 9, it says that the Jews are bringing slander against the church. They're saying things about the church that are not true to diminish the view of other people, to diminish the view that other people have of the church. And slander, that's the only thing they can come up with against the church at Smyrna. And that's how it always should be with the church. The church should only be able to be charged with things that flow out of slander. There should never be part of the church where there is a validity to the criticism from the world to the church. Slander should always be the only objection that comes against the church. But the Jews, coming back to the Jews for a minute, the Jews should know better. The Jews should not be making these slanderous accusations against the church. They should be joining in the worship of the church. That's because Judaism and Christianity, they are so close. In many ways, they are so close. Right? The Jews, they have the promises of God all throughout the Old Testament. They have the shadows of the work of Christ in the Old Testament through the Passover, through the high priest, through the sacrifices, through the tabernacle. They have the prophets who foretell the coming of the Messiah. And they're very close. But isn't it true, and don't we see it so clearly in a text like this, that being close just isn't enough? It isn't enough just to be close to the truth. The truth must possess you. And because the truth doesn't possess the Jews, because they are still in rebellion against God, the message of the gospel described by the church of Smyrna is offensive to them. It is a cause for stumbling. That's how Paul describes the gospel message to the Jews and to the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. He says it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. These Jews fall into that category where the gospel is a stumbling block. The gospel, not all Jews are like that, of course. The Apostle Paul himself is a Jewish man. Not all Jews are in that camp, but the Jews at Smyrna are those who've stumbled over the gospel. They know all the promises, they know the prophets, they know all of that, but they reject it because they don't like this Christ that is being brought to them. And so the gospel is an offense to them. And that struggle continues on today in the church. How close is close enough? How close is close enough? Is the church in a compromised position, saying this is close enough when in fact they're miles away, when they're still at enmity with the Lord? The church, in the centuries that it has existed, they have always struggled with this. How close is close enough? How much, and as soon as you ask this question, you're off the track already. How much can we leave out of the gospel so that people don't get offended? Right? How little can we say so that we can continue our ministry to these people? How much of the truth can we leave out? When the church tries to smooth the offense of the gospel, what you end up with is a capitulated church, not a changed society. That is always the case when you leave the truth out. Sometimes when you're pouring a drink for somebody, they're sitting over there. You want something to drink? Yes, I want something to drink. Well, say when, right? And you pour, and then the person, when the cup is full enough, they say when. The world will only say when to the church when the gospel is gone and when the church doesn't exist anymore. The world will not compromise with the church. And if there is a church that will not compromise on the truth, eventually that church will come into conflict with the world. And so that's why, because the message of the gospel is offensive and because it must be faithfully proclaimed, that is why the scriptures say that suffering for the Christian church is an expectation. It's not a possibility. It's an expectation. So 1 Peter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." When the church faces persecution, it is facing something completely normal. Completely normal for a kingdom that has invaded a hostile kingdom. There is always an expectation that there will be a retaliation. And so for Peter, he's saying, don't be surprised because Christ suffered persecution. And if Christ, your Lord, suffered persecution, then you should expect to suffer persecution as well. In church history, that has been the case. Christians have suffered persecution. This letter written to the church in Smyrna, well, say 70 years later, there is a bishop, Polycarp, who is a disciple of John, who writes down the revelation of that we're working our way through. This Polycarp, a disciple of John, is the bishop of, guess which town? Smyrna. Now, what happens to this Polycarp, this bishop of Smyrna? He is burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. The church of Smyrna faces persecution not only at the time when it's written, but the church of Smyrna, the faithful church, wherever it's gathered, will face persecution. That should be the expectation of the church. Now, the church shouldn't ask for it, but that should be the expectation of the church to face persecution. Polycarp burned at the stake because he was unwilling to say Caesar is Lord. That seems like a a small compromise in many people's eyes. Just say, Caesar is Lord. Who cares? You don't even have to mean it. No, Polycarp said, I am rich in Christ, and I will not forsake the treasure that I have. I will not step out of the kingdom of light to be part of the kingdom of darkness, even if it be only for a moment. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, this expectation for persecution is stated very plainly by the Apostle Paul. He says to Timothy, his understudy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The tribulation that comes to the church in Smyrna is completely normal. Now, we have to ask ourselves something then as a North American church, don't we? Because as a North American church, we have not faced persecution for centuries. Now, there are different reasons as to why we haven't faced persecution as a North American church. It could be that God, by His grace, has spared the church from persecution. The Bible doesn't say that the church will be persecuted constantly. There are seasons of peace that the church may enjoy, which are provided by God for the benefit of the people of God. So not all seasons of peace are because the church is unfaithful. God could be giving the church some relief and some reprieve. It is wrong to be persecuted, to be persecution hungry. What do I mean by that? To behave yourself in such a way that you're inviting persecution unlawfully. To be unkind, ungracious, offensive on purpose, because in your persecution you somehow have a sense that now you're a good Christian because you've done enough to provoke somebody that they react against you. It is wrong to be persecution hungry, and if God gives the church a season of peace, we should rejoice in it. We should rejoice in it. But even though God can spare the church of persecution, it's also possible that the church doesn't receive persecution because the church has compromised on the gospel. Because the church has become silent about the truth. If there is no persecution, it could be that the church has ceased to offend the world with the gospel by declaring the truth. Not any of those first things I was talking about, but it's possible that the church has become silent where it should have spoken. Or, even worse, where the church has adopted the views of the world instead of bringing the views of the gospel into the world. It could be that that's the problem with the North American church. Isn't it interesting what happened during COVID, what's still happening during COVID in some places? In some places, as soon as the church chose Christ over the world, what happened? Fines, and even fines for sure, pressure, and even imprisonments. Now, I'm not asking all of you to like everything that those churches did who faced fines and arrest. That's a discussion for another day, and that's not the point. But the point is, as soon as the church, which was seeking to live a godly life, I think you can agree with that. These churches who are gathering are mostly trying to live a godly life. As soon as they sought to live a godly life, as soon as they chose Christ over the world reacted with force. That enmity came out almost immediately. It's enmity. That's the persecution from one man or group to another. That's what the church of Smyrna was facing at the hands of the Jews. They were slandering them. They were bringing tribulation into their lives. But there's another kind of persecution that comes to the church of Smyrna. So the first one is from the Jews. The second way that persecution comes to the church of Smyrna is actually at the hands of God. So persecution comes from the Jews, but persecution also comes from the hands of God to the church of Smyrna. It comes through men. It comes through the devil, through his fallen angels, his demons. But in verse 10, even though the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, he's doing that so that they may be tested. Who tests the human heart? The devil doesn't test the human heart. Man doesn't test the human heart. The devil and man, none of them are omniscient. None of them know what's going on in here. Only God is omniscient. God is the one who tests human hearts. And so though the persecution comes from the devil, who's going to throw some of them into prison, that for 10 days they might have tribulation, it is for the purpose of testing. It's the difference between tribulation that comes from God and from man or from the devil. When the devil tempts and tests the world, he does it to the church. He does it to destroy the church. When God brings temptation and tribulation to the church, he does it to test the church. And so the devil battles to weaken, but God tests to strengthen. And so God is writing to this church in Smyrna to encourage them, to exhort them, but also to warn them that the persecution that is coming to them is from him for their good, that they may be tested by him. And after making that known to the people of Smyrna, he gives them several ways in which they should respond to this persecution. So that's what we want to see next. We want to see the response to the persecution. So since the question isn't so much whether persecution may come to the church, it is expected as part of the Christian life. There is another question that is asked in this text, which can help us and which can bring us closer to the Lord. So in Smyrna, there is real persecution, right? There is suffering. It's tribulation. It's real. It's not just for effect. And so how are they to endure this persecution? Well, the text tells us three different ways that the Christian endures persecution. It's written to Smyrna, who's going to face persecution imminently, but it's for the benefit of the seven churches, right? The whole set of the churches. We can all benefit from what is written to the church of Smyrna. And the first thing that we see from this letter to the church of Smyrna is that persecution can be endured through union with Christ. And that actually comes from verse 8. So last week, when we looked at the different letters that the Spirit writes to the seven churches, we saw that they all follow the same pattern. First, the recipient is identified, right, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. So we know it's written to Smyrna. And then the sender is identified, and that's Christ. It's always Christ, always goes back to chapter 1. And here, Christ identifies himself as the one, as the first and the last who died and came to life. That is for the comfort of the people of Smyrna who are about to face persecution that may end their lives. Christ, who owns the church, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, chapter 1, verse 14, is governing the churches, 1 verse 20, his greeting to Smyrna gives them confidence by first showing them that he is eternal. The words of the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is the everything. So the attributes of God, they're never theory for the Christian. When we think about the attributes of God, we should never use them so that we can throw out terms that other people haven't heard. We should never use them as a philosophical talking point. The attributes of God and the study of God always has a practical implication for the Christian. And it helps us to understand the world and the circumstances that we face in the world. So when Jesus says he is the first and the last, we are reminded in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, that though persecution may be temporary, Christ is forever. God is forever. So it says in our text that they will have tribulation for 10 days. It says that in verse 10. However long that 10 day period is. It could be 10 days, 10 weeks, 10 months, 10 years. That doesn't matter. God is the first and the last. Christ is the first and the last. He is the eternal one. And that's why in Psalm 121 verse 4 it can say, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That is the nature of the God who watches over you, Christian. He is the first and the last. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. There's never going to be a moment where the Christian church is without Christ because he is the first and the last. And so men will come and go. Persecutors will come and go. Sometimes God will take a persecutor and make him into an apostle. But persecutors will come and go. Men will come and go. Time will come and go, but God remains forever. The church is to look at Christ, not at their circumstance, to look at the Christ who is the first and the last. So we're comforted in our union with Christ, who is eternal. We're also comforted in our union with Christ through his resurrection. It says that he is the first and the last who died and came to life in verse 8. Well, the persecution of the Smyrnans is serious. And we see that because they are exhorted to be faithful unto death. In North America, we have never been asked in my lifetime to be faithful unto death when it comes to faith in Christ. We have never been forced to choose between Christ and living. Nobody here, nobody's family here in the United States of America has been asked to make that question, to answer that question. But Smyrna, they were answering that question daily. From God's hand, persecution came to them where they might be asked to surrender their lives, that God would test them as to the genuineness of their faith. And in the midst of that, Christ reminds them that he died and came to life. So, because we haven't faced that kind of persecution, sometimes it's difficult for us to see the significance of that kind of statement. But that kind of statement is significant for Christians all over the world today. Today, Christians are giving their lives for Christ. They're being forced to decide between Christ and the world, and they're choosing for Christ. The resurrection of Christ, it is a comforting reality for somebody like Bindi. She lives in India, halfway across the world. Last year, June 2020, her husband's throat was cut from one end to the other. He died because he would not deny Christ, because he wouldn't worship the Hindu gods. But Christ died and came to life. That's the comfort for Bindi and Condi. That's the comfort for the persecuted church when they're laying down their lives. That's what holds them in hope. That Christ died and came to life. In Colossians 2 verse 12, it tells us that if we are joined to Christ by faith, that we will be raised with him. That is the truth. That is the gospel promise, Christian. That if you die in Christ, you will be raised in Christ. And that is the hope of the Christian. And so you can endure a persecution because of your union with Christ, because you know who Christ is, because you understand that he is eternal and that he died and came to life. That is part of the way that you endure a persecution as a Christian. In verse 10, it tells us that we endure persecution without fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, Christ says to the church in Smyrna. Now, Christ in this section is very patient. He's very gracious to us. He exhorts Smyrna with necessary words when he says, do not fear. He writes, do not fear, because he knows that people sometimes do fear. Christ's mercy, if no Christian ever feared, Christ would never have to write to any of the people in the church that they shouldn't fear. But he's constantly writing to people who come face to face with him that they don't need to fear. And he does it to the church of Smyrna as well. He knows that people do become afraid. But for the church, which is protected by Christ, there is no need to fear. For the Christian, 1 John 4 verse 4 is true when it says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But we do forget. We do forget the power and might of God. And so sometimes God reminds us in his word, do not fear. When you face a persecution, do not fear. When Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they didn't show any signs of fearing because they were in the Lord and they saw the treasure of belonging to the Lord and they were willing to forsake everything. They could endure the persecution without fear. And the church of Smyrna is encouraged to endure the tribulation, the persecution without fear. In verse 10, we see the third way that we can endure persecution, and that is enduring it without surrender. So we're not to fear, but later on in the verse it says that we're to be faithful unto death. Now the persecution at Smyrna, it says in our text, is to last 10 days. It's a 10-day tribulation. We're not going to talk about whether or not that's figurative or literal, because it's not important. It's not an important part of the lesson. What Christ doesn't want is for theologians to begin arguing whether or not the 10 days was literal or figurative. That's not the point of this text. That's not what he's trying to teach the church. He's not trying to teach them about how long the tribulation is going to be. He's trying to teach them that the tribulation will end and that they must be faithful in all of it, even if it means surrendering their own lives. Be faithful unto death. Christ is teaching his church, Christianity isn't a convenience religion. Right? It's not something you practice when it's easy. 1 John 2 verse 19 talks about people going out from the church, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The mark of the Christian is steadfastness. If you belong to Christ, you will not forsake Christ. If you belong to God's people, you will not forsake God's people. Even if it means surrendering your own life, you will not turn from it. We were reading another story about another man who gave up his life in Nigeria this time, a pastor of a church. And as he left his wife and his three children at home, he was going to the church where some Muslim tribesmen were coming to attack the Christians. And he was shot and killed. The story came back later that he was close to the church when the attack on the church began. And he went to the church to help those who were under attack. Because he said, how can I stand here and hear about people dying over there? That is the steadfastness of the Christian church. He finds his treasure in the Lord and in his people. And when tribulation comes, he faces it without surrender. So you endure, you weather a persecution through your union with Christ without any fear for your enemy and without any surrender to their demands. That church of Christ is the call of your king. That is the call of your king, to endure tribulation that comes your way, even as Christ endured it before you. The letter to Smyrna is written so that you and I would hear it and pay attention to it. It says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It says it again, and it says it in all the letters to the churches in verse 11 as well. He who has an ear. And so that is the blessing of these letters, that we might pay attention and learn of it before the tribulation comes. If you start reading theology about how to endure tribulation when tribulation is here, you're going to be lost. You're going to compromise because the pressure is great. But the church of Christ is here, taught by Christ, that we are to endure as Christ endured before us. And the reward that is given to us, also in verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So when from Revelation 20, verse 14, Revelation 21, verse 8, you know the second death is the time when everything is thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, the second coming of Christ and the judgment of all people by Christ. Well, that's the second death. It's saying if you hold fast to Christ, you will not be harmed in the judgment. If you hold fast to Christ, you will not be condemned into an eternity of hell, but you will have an eternity of living in the inheritance that has been provided for you in heaven. And so that's the lesson from Smyrna. Endure tribulation, hold fast to Christ, don't forsake him, don't compromise with the world. Now that means that our application for today is really more of a self-examination, because I don't know what your heart is. I don't know what you value. I don't know what you cherish. I don't know what you find the most precious thing that you possess. And so I want to challenge us as a congregation to ask ourselves this question. Are you rich in the world, or are you rich in Christ? Now, for many, and maybe some in this building, Christ is of very little value. Some people never mention him unless they're cursing. Some people mention him seasonally, right? December and April, Easter and Christmas. They're willing to talk about Jesus. He has some sentimental moral value for them. Maybe they know some of the things of the Sermon on the Mount. But Christ isn't worth any personal sacrifice to these people. And maybe you're one of them. And so that's the question that we all have to ask ourselves, and we have to answer it honestly. What would I be willing to give up for the sake of Christ? And whatever you answer to that question is an indication of where your treasure boxes are. It's an indication of what you value most in this life. So, are you rich in the world? There are all sorts of treasure boxes that we as American Christians can hold on to and hold on to very tightly. Maybe it's our autonomy, that no book and no group of people is going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me what I have to believe. No one's going to tell me what I have to do in my behavior. Or maybe it's our opinions. Our opinions can hold supreme value among us, tempting us to sit in judgment over Scripture. Scripture says one thing, in my mind I say, I don't like that. So my response is not to submit myself to Scripture, but to criticize Scripture. That can't be right, because I don't like what it's saying. Maybe it could be our material comforts, which tempt us to abandon anything that threatens my quality of life. Quality of life, as if that's some supreme enduring value. I don't know anybody whose quality of life keeps them from being laid in the grave. Maybe it's our riches that we hold on to, which tempt us to put work before worship. Or maybe it's our time, which tempts us to abandon the corporate worship of God's people with its spiritual rest for a physical rest that we might enjoy, or for relaxation that we might enjoy. And the list can go on and on and on. But all of these things, whether it's autonomy or opinions or material comforts or riches or time, all of these things are riches in this world because they don't look to God first. Are you willing to surrender any and all of these things if Christ were to tell you that persecution was coming to Augusta soon? For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Are you willing to throw all of that out? Are you willing to leave that in the trash heap? The things that God gives us for blessing, they can become our curse if they become our idol. And so I'm asking, if you're rich in the world today. The corresponding question, of course, is whether or not you're rich in Christ. To be rich in Christ is not to not have any of the blessings of this world, but it is to look past the blessings of this world and to know Christ first and foremost, to know the God who made all, who commanded Adam not to eat, and when he did so, promised to reverse the curse. It is to look past the treasures of this world, to remember that he sent his only Son to rescue these rebellious creatures from their infinite debt at his own cost if they would put their confidence and faith in him. These people who, because of the fall, had no redeeming value at all. Nothing good remained in them, corrupt completely. And yet God gives you infinite payment. When's the last time you thought about that? That God forgives you an infinite debt in Christ. Infinite debt. We can't even wrap our minds around it. And so the reading from this morning's from Matthew, was it Matthew 17, Matthew 18? So telling and so appropriate to recognize the forgiveness of God and the treasure that that is. To consider the value of infinite debt. The picture that was given in the parable was a small amount forgiven by that was asked to be forgiven of the servant after he had been forgiven this debt of 10,000 talents, a debt that he could never repay. Well, let's translate that into contemporary terms. Think about the riches of this world as being worth 30 cents. And then think about the infinite debt that Christ repays for you as $1 trillion. Just for example, I know that's still not enough. $1 trillion is still not enough. Okay, but just think of it that way. Now, sometimes 30 cents versus $1 trillion is so abstract, we can't get our heads wrapped around it. Think about how long it would take you to count 30 cents, one penny at a time. It would take you a half a minute. One, two, three, and so on. So you get to 30. Half a minute if you do one a second, right? $1 trillion would take you 54,224,100 years to count one penny at a time. And what do we choose? What do we choose sometimes? We choose the half a minute. We choose the half a minute over this treasure that is infinite in value. What is of more value to you this morning? Is it the treasure of Christ, his infinite payment that he makes on your behalf? Is the choice really that hard? Is it really a mystery? Is it really difficult to understand? Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, be rich in him and know him and know his sacrifice. Know him and you will be willing to forsake the 30 cents of this world. To treasure Christ is to be established in the faith. It is to know the first and the last who died and came to life. It is to know that to conquer in him is to receive the crown of life. To know that you cannot be hurt by the second death. It is to know that the things that seem so valuable today will be of no consequence to you in heaven. It is to say to this world when they threaten and beat or even kill you, I do not fear the one who can only kill the body. I fear the Lord. I will have Christ. He is my everything. I have abandoned everything to follow him. And when you say that from the heart, and what it is, the thing that fills your treasure box, the threats that you may face today will never move you from that living hope that you have in him. Let's pray together.